Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see you. One of the major truths that God has revealed to us, His church, through His Word, through the Scriptures, and by His Spirit, is the matter of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul, by far, uses and writes of God's grace more than any other writer of Scripture. And it's through Paul's letters to the churches of his day that we better understand the richness and the fullness of the state of grace that God offers to those who are His. Not those of the world. Not yet. Their time is coming. But to those who are now in the body. In preparation for Paul's first visit to the church in Rome, he wrote to them, expounding the gospel message that God had revealed to him. And Paul had a lot to say about God's grace in his letter to the Romans. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 6. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 12, to begin a review of this. Paul writes here, verse 12, Romans 6, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts." Paul was adamant about not sinning, controlling our lusts, our carnal nature. Verse 13, "And do not present your members," that is, any part of your body, "as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead." Alive from the dead, that is, a new man in Christ, "and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Verse 14, my main verse here, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now here Paul presents two human states of being. One under law and the other under grace. Which one are we under? Law or grace? Which one is the better one to be under? Don't we keep the law of God? Which is the better one? Well, again, Paul was adamant in this case also that we should be too, by the way. We should agree with Paul that being under God's grace is far superior, because His grace and righteousness in us and over us provides our only pathway to life eternal. We can't have life eternal without God's grace. Our own imperfect righteousness falls way short of eternal life. We need assistance. We need some help. So our goal is to have a holy relationship with God, where He gives us His Spirit and puts us under His grace, which grants us favor and forgiveness and life forever in His spiritual family. Grace is a very important subject. I want to talk today about God's grace. And I want to explore the steps and the conditions that lead us to receiving God's gift of grace. What do we have to do to be transferred from under law to under grace? Having His grace provides us salvation in His kingdom. I've entitled this message, Steps to God's Grace. Steps to God's Grace. The Bible makes plain that all humans who are born carnal, prone to sin, subject to death, with no innate life forever. Yet God's plan is to ultimately offer all of mankind a new life in heavenly places, composed of spirit as God is spirit. That new life, which we call salvation, spiritual salvation, is granted through the grace of God. Let's read what Paul wrote to the brethren at Ephesus. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, and thankful for that, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Paul speaking spiritually here. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kingdom toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. A beautiful passage there that opens a whole new way of thinking and relating to God. Now, on the other hand, Paul was steadfast on salvation. Even though Paul was steadfast on salvation through faith and God's works, Paul greatly honored the law of God and expected Christians under his grace to observe the law faithfully. Keeping God's law prevents sin. It promotes upright living. It demonstrates and gives proof that we have faith in God's word. So when we obey God, we do all of those things. We prevent committing more sin. Paul was very pro-law, but yet he understood that the law has its shortcomings. There is no conflict between law and grace. Again, grace deals with our shortcomings of achieving the righteousness of God. Why? Because we all sin, even as Christians. And we need that forgiveness from God for those sins, not those willful sins and habitual sins that we should no longer practice. But we need forgiveness, we need his grace, because, again, our shortcomings to obey God is not perfect. Mr. Dowd gave a sermon a few weeks ago about trying to become perfect, and that's beyond the carnal man that can do that. So how do we attain this grace of God that saves us from eternal death? Without God's grace, we will die and die forever with no chance of life. How do we attain his grace? His word gives us the basic steps and provisions to receiving his grace. I have four basic steps. And that's what I want to cover today. Four steps to making ourselves available for God's grace, to be under his grace. Step number one, We must be truly called and chosen of God. We must be truly called and chosen of God. No matter how religious or pious a person may be, or how much they believe in God, how much they study the Scriptures, unless a person is divinely invited and called and chosen of God, their Christian search for God is not finished yet. It's incomplete. The outside Christian world tends to believe that they choose God. The reality is that God chooses us and brings us to His truth. I question anyone that says they discovered all of God's truth on their own. And that principle is revealed in John chapter 6, verse 44. How many times have we read that verse? John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me, to Christ, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This drawing, this pulling, which is another meaning for that Greek word, a pulling. This principle is why Christ spoke in parables so often. Most of the world doesn't understand why Christ spoke in parables. In the parable of the sower, sowing seed, the disciples asked Christ why he spoke to the crowds in parables. And he answers them. Let's go there. Mark chapter 4. Again, how many times have we gone over this in the past? Mark chapter 4, verse 10. But when he, Christ, was alone, those around him with the twelve, asked him about the parable. Verse 11, and he said to them, to those around him, to the twelve, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So that seeing, they may see and not perceive. And hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn. Turn, that is, begin to change their lives and their sins be forgiven them. God is not drawing and calling all people on earth to be under His grace at this time. And that's a shock to those on the outside. I think we have come to see that as we base our lives on the Scriptures of what Christ has revealed. God is purposely concealing His truth from most in the world because it's not their time. It's no fault of themselves. It's just not their time to perceive and understand and turn and be forgiven. God's plan of salvation has a design of calling individuals on a scheduled, given order. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I won't turn there. But in this present age, only a small group, the first fruits of God, are being called. After Christ returns, a greater harvest will take place, with many more being called, with their sins then being forgiven. Another scripture which confirms this design of calling by God is in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Here Christ is speaking of spiritual truth. Matthew 11, verse 25, at that time, Christ answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, that is, divine spiritual truth, from the wise and the prudent. That is, from the learned, the intelligent people out there who could study into all of this and have revealed them to babes. But God has hidden it from the super intelligent people who write volumes and volumes of concordances and Bible dictionaries and all types of Bible helps. God reveals his truth to only those he chooses. Now, how does that happen? How does the Father determine who to draw, who to pull? What's his criteria? What's his methodology? Why you and why me? Well, my answer is that I wish I knew. And someday we will. You know, it's a mystery to me. I've sat down and tried to figure out and see a common thread amongst all of us, and there is nothing common about any of us. I mean, we've all been imperfect sinners, and for sure, we didn't get chosen because of our greatness, for sure. You know, and what does that remind you of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. We've all read this many, many times. For you see your calling. We acknowledge it. We see it, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. I didn't see any noble people walking in today. Now, maybe you're hidden from me, and maybe you have royal blood somewhere in your past. But not many of us. It doesn't mean that not all of, you know, no one can be, but there's just not many of us. Verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And I'll stop there. I think we get the point. Someday we will know God's criteria for choosing. Today we don't know. If you think you know, then come and tell me afterwards, after church. In God's perfect wisdom of choosing, he initiates out an invitation, a spiritual invitation to this person and that person over there. And again, why them? Who knows? And if one begins to respond with the beginnings of some faith and obedience, then a conversion may well germinate. Not always, but it may germinate. I think most of us can relate back to our own individual calling and all of that activity that went on. I mean, let me give you my example. As a teenager living at home in the 1960s, I was drawn and pulled by a radio program, of all things, called The World Tomorrow. You remember The World Tomorrow radio program? Not all of you do. You weren't even here when that was on. All I wanted to do was listen to music or a basketball game as I scanned the dial. But I kept getting pulled to this religious program that I came in touch with. and it seemed to have a hold on me. I mean, it got to the point where every evening I would purposely then tune in to hear this man speak for 30 minutes. Soon I wrote off for literature. I was prompted by something. Well, they offered this Plain Truth magazine. Well, let's see what it's like. I wrote off for it. I received it. I received other literature. I requested a visit. That was the next step that I was pulled to do. I was visited and I was invited to attend church. I knew nothing about this church. I didn't know who and where it was. I mean, all I knew was that it appeared to be out in California somewhere. I was in Oklahoma. I didn't know there was a church in Oklahoma. I knew no other church member. My parents had nothing to do. They were kind of resistant in this. And that church was 50 miles off on the Sabbath day. Not knowing at that time, but knowing now, I was called by God. I was pulled by that simple 30-minute radio program. It was one of the several vehicles that God used in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to all the world. And it did its job on me. It grabbed me. Many of us can relate to very similar stories of how we were called and how we began this Christian journey and the steps that we took afterwards. God has always had a conversion process. We see this in those who gathered and heard the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. Let's just read a little of that, because we see an outline there. We see something that God created that affected all of us in one fashion or another. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. We all have been affected by these verses. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they, the crowd of people, heard this, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. I'm going to say that they had a pulling from God. They had a call from God. They didn't understand what was going on particularly, but they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." All of those who experienced this heartfelt pull from God were directed by Peter right there to repent and change their lives in faith. It took faith to do that. It takes faith for any of us to change our lives and to turn to a different way. This brings us now to the next step in receiving God's grace. The first step, we have to be individually invited and called by God. Step number two, we must develop living faith and repent of our sinful life. We must develop living faith and repent of our sinful life. To repent is to turn and change and come out of this world. It's a process of humbling ourselves. If we were in the world and we were up here, we had to humble ourselves down here before we could sincerely start a process of repentance and walking with God, walking with Christ as He walked. And all of this requires that we understand what sin really is and how God defines sin so we can turn from it. The outside world struggles with what real biblical sin is. They don't know how God defines it. What used to be common sin to all, including Christians, is no longer sin for many of them. They've changed the definition of sin. Now, some sins, what used to be sin, they're protected rights now. No longer a sin in the eyes of government and the public. True repentance is one of the most difficult things a person can do. It goes against our very nature. It causes us to go to war against the self, that old man who still wants to sin, who wants to be a part of this world. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans 12, 2. And do not be conformed to this world. Okay? Don't be like this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what we have to focus on, is that perfect will of God. What He wants for us. What He wants from us so that He can place us under His grace. God's calling involves a transformation of submitting the self to God's will and how He wants us to live. This takes a lot of work. It takes internalizing the will of God. Whatever God wants, that's what I want. That's internalizing it and then making it happen. You know, we can't play games with God. We can't have a phony faith. We can't have a phony repentance. You know, God can see right through any phoniness. God wants sincerity and truth. Repentance, conversion, is a lifelong serious activity. It takes years and years of overcoming and submitting to God before He may even open our minds to the deeper and weightier matters of His Spirit and grace. It may take decades before God begins to open our minds to certain scriptures that we say, okay, I see that better now. And I'm saying that from experience. In the last 20 years, God has opened my mind to things I never understood in the preceding 20 years of my church life. God's in no rush, you know. God doesn't count time like we do. He just wants to see gradual change and overcoming. And once He sees it, and He sees our submission and our humility and our walking faithfully with Him, then He opens the mind for us. And he shares a little bit more deeper understanding. You know, we don't get it all. We don't get 100% of His truth at once. It's over time. Over time. It's good to stay humble. in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. You don't need to turn there, but God, it says, Peter writes, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is one of the chief traits that God is looking for. Humility. Repentance involves a change from disobeying God's law to keeping His commandments. We see that in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. We can turn there if you'd like. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now, John writes, by this we know that we know Him, know Christ, if we keep His commandments. That's a pretty simple verse there. He who says, I know Him, which many Christians of the world say, they say, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's pretty harsh there. Verse 5, but whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. Verse 6, he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. And we have to educate ourselves. We have to learn how Christ walked so that we can walk like He did. As we walk as He walked, our lives, frankly, will never be the same. Once God calls, once God invites us, once we're pulled and we begin a serious point of effort of repentance and having faith and belief in what we're doing, what we're changing to, our life will never be the same. Have you ever thought that it's unlikely that most of us would have never met had it not been for God's calling? I mean, I don't know that I would know any of you if it wasn't for God's calling. I would have gone in a totally different direction if God didn't pull me in my younger years to consider something He was revealing. And His Spirit at that time was working with me. It wasn't in me, but is working with me to open my mind to say, I need to examine this. There's something here that seems right. It's always enjoyable to share, you know, our personal stories of faith and repentance and the times when we first began to walk with God and change our lives and began to keep the Sabbath day and His holy days. And those are enjoyable times to share that with each other. You know, we were all converted to come out of a false religious system, changing our days of worship, changing the foods we ate, changing the words we spoke, changing everything. Everything changed once you accepted God's call and you began working through the steps that Peter outlined for us to go. It was time for us to come under God's grace. And that's why God came in touch with us, came in contact with us. You know, developing faith and repentance is an activity of evaluating ourselves and judging ourselves against God's word, bouncing what we believe and do in life against God's word, and having complete confidence that His Word, as originally inspired, is absolutely true. I think in the sermonette, it was mentioned that there's no contradiction in God's Word. We can have total faith in God's Word, the Bible, and the Scriptures. In its simplest form, faith is trusting fully what we read in the pages of our Bible. Strong faith is an absolute. We see that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God, and hopefully we're in this journey to God, must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Faith is the conviction and the certainty of things not seen. Kind of a definition of faith. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. You don't need to turn there. A common scripture, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That's one of my most favorite scriptures. We walk by faith and not by sight. And I think I've mentioned this somewhat in the past, that if we live only by sight, you know, only physically, only by what we see and hear and feel and touch, you know, our daily life will be totally rooted into this world, into the physical of this world, if that's all we live by. God wants us to walk by faith, what we can't see, faith in Him. And we can't see God, but we know God's there. God's grace in us requires living faith and obedience to His Word. The next step to receiving God's grace, point number three, step number three, we must be baptized in water with the laying on of hands. We must be baptized in water with the laying on of hands. To be baptized is to be immersed underwater, symbolizing our death and burial of the old sinful man. It openly announces to everyone our baptism, that is, our calling and faith and repentance and commitment to God's way of life. It tells the world that we're going through this conversion process. Baptism confirms our new life in Christ as we rise up from a watery grave. For us to refuse or delay baptism is to put a hold on God's favor and grace in our lives. Have we thought about that? There's a process there that, again, Peter outlined. There's something that comes after baptism. So if we stop without baptism, then it stops what comes after that. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Without baptism, we cannot properly put on Christ. And that needs to really be done daily, so we can subdue the flesh by letting Christ live in us guiding our path, guiding our actions. Every day we are probably faced with a decision that we have, if we don't, we should stop and really consider. Should I go this way or go that way? Which is the one that Christ would want me to go? Baptism places us into a special relationship with God. In Romans 6, which I'm not going to turn to, Paul writes a good deal about the spiritual meaning of baptism, about walking in newness of life and being raised in life as Christ, to life in Christ as Christ was raised. And let's remember, Paul himself was baptized by the laying on of hands after his calling. He had a very dramatic calling. I'm not sure any of us will ever... I'm guessing that your calling was not quite as dramatic as the Apostle Paul's. It was traumatic, but not as traumatic, probably. But let's go back to Acts chapter 9 and review the point in time of Paul's baptism. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. Acts chapter 9, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, on Paul, at that time Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Verse 18. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Baptism and the laying on of hands is a fundamental part of the conversion process. It puts us into the one spirit and the one body of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me just read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Paul writes, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." You know, baptism puts all of God's people from all nations, all cultures, into one spirit and one body. It joins us as one under God's grace. In the Great Commission to his disciples, Christ instructed them in Matthew 28, verse 19, I know you know these verses, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." God intends all who are called to be baptized. And again, putting it off until we become perfect is not the right course. It's not the right course. We get more help and power and comfort after we are baptized. Delaying baptism delays our forgiveness of past sin and the receipt of God's Spirit and the grace of God. There's a lot that happens after baptism. There's an order there for purpose. God wants to share these additional things with us, but yet at the appropriate time, there needs to be baptism. So if any are not baptized, but feel drawn by God to be part of his body, then I ask that you simply contact our pastor, Mr. Dowd, and talk to him about it. Talk to him about baptism. And be happy to do that. The final step to receiving God's grace is step number four. Step number four, we must receive and continually possess the Holy Spirit of God. We must receive and continually possess the Holy Spirit of God. Possessing God's Spirit is what makes us an active member of the body of Christ. We see that in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul wrote, "But you see, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit," and Paul is speaking spiritually here, "if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And then down to verse 14, "If for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." So you see what it takes here. It takes God's Spirit in us. To be a son, we must possess and be led by His Spirit. God's Spirit is given when all the preceding steps that we've discussed are satisfied. It's the last thing in that order that was given to us by Peter on the day of Pentecost. There must be a true calling. There must be a sufficiency of faith and repentance and obedience with baptism. And then we can receive God's Spirit. You know, God knows us inside and out. We think we know ourselves. We probably don't know ourselves as much as we think. God, though, does know us. Yet, God is our perfect and loving judge, and He knows our readiness to come under His grace, to provide a complete forgiveness of our past, and to lift us up into to see and understand the heavenly things. Once God's Spirit is in us, it enables us to be more committed and more capable Christians. See, there's a lot of power in God's Spirit that, I mean, helps us. That we can't be near the Christian that we should without it. In fact, we're not even in the body without His Spirit. His Spirit enables us to worship God the way that He wants to be worshiped in truth and spirit. It allows us to produce spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit. His Spirit helps us and comforts us in all the stresses of life that we have and the weaknesses that we have. His Spirit unlocks the Scriptures so we can better understand them and apply them in our lives. To me, one way to judge whether we have God's Spirit is to just be able to witness a deeper understanding as the years go by of God's Word. If we can say that I understand things deeper now than I did 2 and 5 and 10 years ago, there's a force there that's allowing us to understand that more, His Word more. We should never forget that God's Spirit is given through prayer and the laying on of hands. of those in the ministry of the Church of God who possess the same Spirit. You know, this Spirit of God has been passed down to us from disciple to disciple in somewhat of an unbroken chain from New Testament times by the laying on of hands. Paul wrote to Timothy about God's Spirit in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's note that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore I, Paul, remind you, Timothy, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And many translations say self-control in place of sound mind. Now these are priceless properties of God's Spirit. Power, love, a sound and balanced mind with self-control. You know, we should keep God's Spirit stirred up and active within us, not becoming passive, half-hearted Christians, fruitless in the church. Fruitless in the church. We should be people of many fruits in the church. God's Spirit can drift from us. Paul exhorts us as Christians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. A very short verse. Do not quench the Spirit. Don't let the Spirit fire die out. Keep it active. Keep it glowing, alive. Stir the coals. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve or distress the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we can distress God's Spirit. It's for us. It's on our side. It wants to help. But we can quench it, and we can grieve it by our attitude and our approach toward life. And we can lose God's Spirit. And we can lose God's grace if we undo all the steps that led us to His Spirit and grace. If we undo all of those steps, these four steps, which maybe some have, I'll let God be the judge of that. We can lose God's Spirit. We can lose being under His grace. You know, to ignore and grieve the mighty power of God's Spirit is simply foolish. We just don't want to go there. And to help counter the loss of anything spiritual, any loss of anything spiritual, we need to rather grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. To grow, not to backtrack, but to grow. Peter said those words in 2 Peter chapter 3. He was addressing in his epistle and helping people to guard against falling away. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, in helping them, he said, you therefore, verse 17, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So our duty is to use God's Spirit to grow and appreciate God's grace. So again, how can we know that we have the gift of God's grace? How can we know that we have the gift of God's grace? To me, it's a matter of truthfully and sincerely looking back into our personal lives and witnessing with evidence and fruit and change the four steps just outlined in this message. Can we affirm that we have gone through a deep conversion process that has changed our lives significantly, not just a little, but tremendously? Do we see that conversion process happening in the past? It can be years ago. For me, it was years ago, but again, conversion and repentance is an ongoing thing. We never finish the job. Have we in the past experienced a calling, a spiritual pull from God to go and open the scriptures and begin living a totally new way of life based upon the truth from God's word? Have we experienced that in the past at some point? This pull to go open the scriptures and to look at things that are presented to us and say, you know, that's right. That's in the scriptures. That's what God says. And then feeling a need to start living that way. Have we experienced that? Have we in the past experienced a new understanding of what sin is, and the need to repent and change our lifestyle and begin observing what we see different that we should be doing in faith, observing the laws of God and the teachings of His Word? Have we experienced that in our past at some point? Coming to see what true sin is and realizing, hey, I'm sinning and I didn't even know this was sin. I've got to stop this. Have we in the past experienced a baptism by God's ministry, emerged underwater with hands laid on us? Have we experienced that in the past? Have we in the past experienced the indwelling effect of God's Spirit helping us, giving us a boost in overcoming, opening our minds to the deeper spiritual truths of God's plan and salvation and the purpose for life that we never knew? Have we experienced that sometime in our past? You know, if we can say yes to those, if we have lived through these experiences, then I believe we can safely claim to be under God's grace. We are under God's grace. We've been transformed from being under law to being under grace. sin, with its penalty of death, is no longer over us, hanging over us, because of the new converted life that we've approached. And to get here, to go through all those experiences of reaching the point of coming under the grace of God and foregoing the law. And I'm not, you know, don't misunderstand. Early on I mentioned we honor God's law. So there's no conflict there. We don't do away with God's law, but it's much more rewarding to be under God's grace than to be under law and that penalty of death. But to get here has not always been a bed of roses, has it? It's taken a lot of work, a lot of trial, a lot of suffering, family problems, breakups in family life. Many of us have had to suffer for righteousness' sake. We suffered severely because it was either obey God or be penalized by man. We've had to unfriend the world. You know, come out of and unfriend the world and all the vanity and the pride and the lust that's out there in that world. And sometimes that was one of the hardest things, is to get rid of the vanity that we have, to humble ourselves. And we've had to become daily living sacrifices for the good of others. It's not always pleasant to be a living sacrifice, where you sacrifice your time and your energy for somebody else. All of those things we've had to go through to come underneath the grace of God. Romans chapter 6. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6 that we started with. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. Beginning to wind this down now. Romans chapter 6. Verse 15, what then, Paul is writing, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Exclamation point. Other translations say, by no means. Exclamation point. Absolutely not. Exclamation point. May it never be. Exclamation point. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, final, eternal death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine and teaching to which you were delivered. You were delivered. Verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So that's a title that we can take on to ourselves now. If we want to claim that we're under the grace of God, then we're a slave of righteousness. His grace makes us a slave. You know, it takes responsibility to be under God's grace. Never can we willfully and habitually sin knowing that God forgives. God does forgive us as Christians. And it takes responsibility to recognize that sin. And when we do, then ask forgiveness and repent and put it behind us. You know, we can never turn God's grace into license to be sinful, immoral. God's grace is always unmerited. It's never deserved. We can never earn it. God's grace is centered in love and mercy and compassion and patience, things that we should exhibit to each other. You know, we should be doing these things to each other. The things that God does for us, we should do for each other. Paul's letter to Titus gives us a big picture view of God's grace and what's expected of those under his grace. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, to this world. Not all men are being prepared for it at this particular time, but it's being introduced and made aware and preached. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Grace demands our zealous good works and righteous living. Grace doesn't get us off the hook of not obeying God. We should guard grace tightly and never let it slip. For just as we can quench God's Spirit, we can lose God's grace if we become careless in our holiness. Final scripture. Final scripture, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. The writer says, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. We have to guard our relationships with God and with others in the church. We can't let relationships steal our salvation and attribute to losing God's grace. Brethren, let's be thankful for the calling that God has given us. Let's rejoice in that pulling that he gave us maybe years ago that had brought us now to this condition of being under his grace. God desires a holy spiritual family of faithful, converted children. He has transformed us and made us new by his unsearchable love. Let's remember these steps to God's grace. Let's take the challenge from Peter to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we look ahead now to the spring holiday season, let's focus on the one that gave himself for us, that we might have life eternal by the grace of God.